Turn in your Bibles, please, to John 17. And we'll begin our reading with verse 11 through verse 16. John 17, 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Our Father, as we come now to look to this passage, we pray that you would give us the Spirit of Christ as the Spirit of illumination, that he would take this that's about Christ and would reveal it to our hearts in power, that we would come to know you and love you and obey and serve you better as the result of spending time this morning together in your word. All to the end, O Father, that you would get all the glory and the honor, our prayer is. For we ask and offer them up in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week in considering Christ's intercession for his people, we learned that Christ prays fundamentally for four things. He prays first for their preservation, their sanctification, their unification, and then their glorification. And thus, we'll come this morning here in a few minutes to the first of these four, namely Christ's prayer for his people's preservation. Christ's prayer of preservation. But before we do this, let me remind you that from verse 6 to 19, our Savior specifically prays for the apostles. But beginning in verse 20, he clarifies that he also prays for those who would believe through their ministry. Thus, what he prays for the apostles specifically, beginning at verse 6 through verse 19, in some sense, he likewise prays for all Christians generically. And the first of these prayers concern their preservation. And so we come this morning to our theme, divine preservation, and I want to consider it under these three main headings. First, its meaning, that is the meaning of divine preservation. Secondly, its necessity, and thirdly, its purpose or its goal. And our text this morning is verses 11 to 26, and we're going to touch upon verse 13, but largely leave that for next week. If we were to read through, as I did, verses 11 to 16, you would find that the dominant theme of these verses would be Jesus' prayer of preservation, or divine preservation. And thus, notice first its meaning. Our Savior was physically leaving his disciples. While he was in the world, he kept them in his Father's name. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. He then mentions Judas as someone he did not keep, not because he failed, but because Judas was never his. Judas was never elected by the Father and given to the Son in the eternal covenant of redemption. Verse 12 again, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition or the son of hell, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That is, Old Testament texts such as Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 predicted or foretold Judas' betrayal and destruction. Now, the reason Judas was lost was because he was never chosen by the Father, given to the Son, and thus Christ never prayed to the Father on his behalf that he would be preserved. Our Savior prays that his Father would keep those given to him. There are a group of people chosen by the Father and given by the Father to the Son in eternity past, that Jesus came in a unique way to die for, and thus he only and he always prays for them. Our Savior prays that his Father would keep those given him, according to verse 11, through your name. Now, this preposition through is a preposition that can mean either by or in. Jesus is here praying that his Father would keep his beloved people by his name and or in his name. Now, before we come to answer that question, which of those two best fits the context, let me remind you that by name is simply meant God himself. God's name isn't something distinct from God. God's name is God. His name is simply the totality of who God is, all of his divine perfections and or attributes. And thus the question becomes, does our Savior here mean keep them by your name, that is, by the power and the grace and the faithfulness of your name, or does he mean keep them in your name, that is, believing and trusting in his name? Well, because the preposition can be translated either way, by or in, and because both make for good theology and both fit the context well, I suggest to you that more than likely Jesus meant both. And I think that's why the Old and New King James here translates it more generically or broadly with the preposition through. Keep them through, that is, by or in your name. Let's go very quickly to consider those in turn. First, the Father keeps us by his name. That means by the power of his name. He keeps us by the goodness and the wisdom, faithfulness and power of his name. For example, Psalm 20, verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May you be defended by God's name. Or may God himself defend you by his power, his mercy, and his grace, etc. Or else Psalm 54, 1. Save me, O God, by your name. Save me by your power, by your grace and your mercy, your compassion, your faithfulness. Thus, in this sense, our Savior is praying that his Father would keep his people, all of those elected by the Father in eternity and given to him in that covenant transaction from eternity. The Son is here praying that the Father would keep them, would preserve or protect them by the power of his name. Okay? But also, secondly, he keeps us, that is the Father, not only by his name, but he keeps us in his name. And by this I mean he keeps us believing and faithful to that name as found in the scriptures. For example, Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord God himself, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The righteous run to it. That means they trust or they believe in that name. And here the name is like a fortress, a strong tower. And we run into it by faith. And there we are set on high, or we're safe. Christians run to the name of their God as a strong tower. They trust in his many perfections. They trust in his power, in his wisdom, in his grace, in his mercy. They run to his name. And they find in the name of the Lord safety and protection. Thus our Savior prays that his Father would keep his people trusting or relying in his powerful and loving name. Perhaps I can put it this way, bringing these two ideas together. Our beloved Savior is praying to his Father that he would keep us by his name, in his name. He's praying that you, Christian, that you and I, along with these apostles, would be kept or preserved by his powerful name in believing and trusting that gracious name. Now, you find both of these brought together in a text. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. 1 Peter 1, 5. But we're back up to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Okay, so Christians are born again. And because we're born again, now as sons, we have an inheritance. And this inheritance is better than the inheritance of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament inheritance was the land of Canaan that did spoil and fade away. But ours is eternal. And it's reserved or it's kept in heaven for you. But wait a minute, Peter. We have to go through all of the dangers of this world to get there. How will we, as weak, needy Christians, get to heaven to enjoy that inheritance? Verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, let me use the categories that we're using in John 17 and apply them here to 1 Peter 5. Notice first, we are kept by the name of God, who are kept by the power of God. God's power keeps us safe. But secondly, we are kept in the name of God, because Peter says that we're kept through believing. That simply means that God keeps us by working faith in our hearts. Faith is like a spark, a flame, that he begets in the heart in regeneration. And although all of our enemies, even some of those enemies living within us, blow on it and try to put it out, here we find that it's the power of God that ensures it never totally goes out. We are kept by the name of God in believing that name. We are kept through or by faith. The Spirit continuously adds oil to the flame of faith in our hearts and souls to ensure it never goes out. Or, to put it another way, as I already have, Jesus is praying to his Father that he would keep his beloved people by his name, in his name. By his name, in his name. Now, before I leave this first heading, let me briefly remind you of a helpful distinction between God's preservation and our perseverance. These two necessarily go together. God's preservation and our endurance or perseverance. They basically say the same thing, just looking at it from two different angles. God preserves us by enabling us to persevere. He keeps us believing. That's exactly, brethren, I could put it just as simple as that. That's exactly what Peter is saying. God's power ensures we keep believing. Faith is a gift. It's given to us in the beginning of our Christian life, and it's kept in us by the Spirit throughout our life. And then if you're in 1 Peter, at the end of verse 5, through faith for the salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, he gives us new birth, verse 3, the promise of an inheritance, verse 4, and he keeps us all the way through our lives. All the way through all of the difficulties and the opposition of this world, so that we inherit heaven. And we get that for which we were promised. And so we find that God keeps us by his word, or by his name, in his name. Or perhaps I can put it like this. While it's proper to speak of the perseverance of the saints, it's probably best to say we hold to the perseverance of Christ's intercession, and thus the continuation or the perseverance of the Father's preserving grace. In other words, we endure, brethren. The scriptures would tell us that we're obligated to endure. But nevertheless, the reason we endure, the rationale behind our endurance, is God's endurance in keeping us. So God preserves us, enabling us to persevere. The reason every Christian will persevere to the end in the faith is because Christ prays, Christ continually prays, and the Father preserves. So maybe we can tweak it, though it's good theology to speak of the perseverance of the saints. We could also put a caveat there. In fact, we're talking about the perseverance of Christ's intercession. Christ is praying for us. And that's why faith, though it might grow dim and weak, it will never in total go out. All right, so that's what we mean by divine preservation. God, because of Jesus' prayers for the sake and merit of Christ, God the Father keeps us by his name, in his name. But then we come secondly to its necessity. That is, as we read through these verses in John 17, what are some of the things mentioned that would necessitate this preservation? Well, I think you could, in some sense, just summarize it in that little phrase found in verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these, yes, the apostles, but by inference, all Christians, these are in the world. That is, they're in this evil, hateful, devilish world. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, verse 15, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So here, excuse me, our Savior says that we need to be kept because we're in this world. Well, what's in the world that's so dangerous? Well, there's God haters, verse 14, and then verse 15, there's the devil. And so we find that the wicked, they're identified in verse 14, are controlled or driven by their father, the evil one, verse 15. In other words, Christians need to be preserved because they're in this evil and wicked world. Keep them from the evil one. That is, keep them from a death blow of Satan, the god or ruler of this world. Thus, our Savior isn't meaning here that his Father would keep them from every or any interaction with Satan. As we see, Christians are constantly bombarded and attacked by the fiery darts of the evil one. And they will be wounded by those darts. But they will never receive a death blow from those darts. The fiery arrows of our enemies may wound us, but can never and will never destroy us. And here's why. Jesus is praying for us. And thus the Father, because of Christ's merit, is keeping us from receiving a death blow from our enemies. Now, I want to suggest from this passage that the evil one, that is Satan, primarily levels three attacks at the militant church of Christ, who's in, but not of, this evil world. And they are, in overview, persecution, temptation, and deception. Notice first, persecution. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, brethren, surely we understand that this text does have a unique application to the apostles. He gave the apostles his word in a way he doesn't give us his word. But we have the words of the apostles, his word, that he gave through the apostles in our New Testaments. And so in some sense, we have the word. And in another sense, because we have the world hates us because we are no longer of this world. The world will always hate Christians because the world will always hate Christ and his word. They hate us because we are like Christ. We are no longer of the world, just as Christ isn't of the world. We now have been changed like him. We reflect his heart. We are being conformed into his image, and we love, believe, and proclaim his word. And so the world hates us because it hates him and his word. Now, brethren, the world doesn't hate nice people, and the world doesn't even hate religious people, generally considered. But it does hate Christian people who believe, love, and preach the word. You can be as humble and as meek as Christ himself, which is impossible, and you will be hated even as Christ was hated. Is it possible for Christians to be rude and crude and to be hated for reasons that are not biblical? Yes. But remember, Christ was neither rude or crude. He was meek and loving and gracious, and he was hated to the point of death. Now, the Father doesn't always keep his people from persecution. Don't misunderstand me. When I say that the Father keeps us from persecution, I'm not saying he keeps all of his people free from persecution. In fact, oftentimes it's his will they suffer. But our Father keeps us from persecution in that he doesn't allow the persecution to drive us back into the world. He gives us the grace, generally speaking, to endure the persecution. Now, our Savior once told a parable about four kinds of hearers. And each of them, he likened to different kinds of ground. There's the hardened path hearer, stony ground, thorny ground, and the good ground hearer. The first three aren't Christian, the fourth is. We read in Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21, Jesus' interpretation of the stony ground hearer. He says, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Okay, he's a professing Christian. He receives it. He professes to believe the word. Yet, he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. He isn't rooted in Christ. The word never got into his heart. Oh, he believed it intellectually on some level, but he was never converted. And then Jesus goes on to say, for when tribulations or persecutions arise because of the word. Oh, he's all happy. He's on fire for Jesus. But then when he begins to share that word with his family members and with his friends and neighbors, and they began to mock and ridicule him, when he begins to realize that this following Jesus is costly, when he begins to face tribulation and persecution because of the word, the text goes on to say, immediately he stumbles. That is, he falls away and goes back into the world. Brethren, we're all potentially very cowardly. And to stand in this age for the word will of necessity invite tribulation and persecution. And if it wasn't for the fact that Christ is praying for us and the Father is keeping us, we all would fall away in the face of this opposition. We would be ashamed. Christian, let me ask you this. Have you been ever ashamed of the word? Me and Hakum confessed this morning in the Sunday school class. Just recently, just last week, I was ashamed of the word. I was afraid to say something because then it would be awkward. And they would think I'm some religious zealot, some religious nut. And so I justified it by saying I'll just round off the corners and put it in such a way that won't be offensive. Now, brethren, I believe also you don't have to always say everything the first time around. But nevertheless, we all have to confess to our shame that we've all played the coward too many times. More often times than we want to confess. But, Christian, you also can humbly admit this, that generally speaking, you believe the word, you stand on the word, you humbly and often very improperly and even trembling, you share that word. You are, generally speaking, those who are not ashamed of the gospel. Why is that? Is it because we're some super Christians? No, here's why. Jesus prays for you. And thus the Father keeps you from persecutions as means of driving you away from Christ back into the world. He keeps us from persecutions in that he gives us the necessary grace and strength to endure this world's frown. And that's the power of God, brethren. That's the power of God that does that. And that's why Jesus prays to his Holy Father, Father, keep them by and in your name. All right, persecution. Secondly, temptations. Verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, that is, from his temptations. And again, obviously, brethren, this doesn't in any way mean that the Father or the Son intended the Father to keep us from all temptations. All Christians endure temptations. Even Jesus himself endured the temptations from Satan. But our Savior does pray that every Christian would be kept from Satan's seductions so as to return back to this wicked world. Christians are no longer of this world, verse 16. The world no longer holds the sway over them that it once did. Its supposed pleasures have been exposed. We've come to see it for what it is. And we've come to see Christ for who he is. And now we've left this world. This world, in fact, both in the book of Proverbs and the book of Revelation, this world is spoken of as a woman. A wicked, evil, seducing woman. And every Christian has come to see her for what she is. And we've come to see one who's altogether lovely. Who's altogether fair. And because we've left this world, and now we're in the arms, if you will, of another, even the Lord Jesus, the world hates us for it. Because we're no longer of it. And thus it persecutes us. But it also seeks to lure us back. It seeks to lure us back with its enticements. And surely, brethren, tragically, we've all heard her voice, and at times we're tempted to listen. But what is it that ensures that we will never go back? What is it that enables us to, as it were, to turn a deaf ear to her seductions? It's Christ praying for us. And thus the Father keeping us from the evil one. Keeping us from his persecutions and temptations so as to bring us back into this world. He reminds us that this world isn't our ultimate home. Our citizenship now has been translated to heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Dan read from Psalm 121. At the end of that psalm, we read, "The Lord shall preserve you from all evil." What does that mean, brethren? It doesn't mean that we won't commit evil. It certainly doesn't mean that we won't be tempted to evil. But what it does mean is no evil, no sin shall ever have mastery over us again. Oh, Christian, surely this is good news. You think of those particular temptations, those particular snares and sins that often entangle you year in, year out, decade after decade. And though you may fall prey to them occasionally and perhaps even regularly, they shall never ensnare you so as to cause you to go back into this world headlong. And here's why. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. He shall keep you, brethren. He shall keep us in the narrow way. He shall keep us loving God and obeying God, generally speaking. He goes on to say, "The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." By going out and coming in is meant everyday life in this wicked world. Everywhere you go, you hear that wicked woman's voice. Calling you, enticing you to come back. And yet Psalm 121 says that he will keep us from all evil from this time forth. That means now when you become a Christian and even forevermore. Not one Christian will ever, ever truly leave Christ to go back to this wicked world. And the reason, or the reasons are, Christ prays for you, and the Father keeps you. Christ prays for you, and the Father keeps you. Deception. Again, verse 15, "I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one," that is, from his lies and deceptions. And again, this doesn't mean, brethren, that the Father keeps every Christian from every error. The best Christian present today sees only in part. All Christians likely have some error in their theology. But what this does mean is the Father will keep you from believing what we might call large lies or heresies that, if embraced, would lead you to hell. Brethren, surely we have to make a distinction between error and heresy. Dispensationalism is error. It's not heresy. You can believe it and go to heaven. Arminianism, error, not heresy. You can believe it and be inconsistent, thankfully, and go to heaven. But what this text is telling us is that the Father's keeping or preserving of his people ensures they never believe a lie or a heresy concerning the fundamentals of the Christian religion. Who God is, who Christ is, the virgin birth, those things we learned about in the Sunday school hour, the bodily coming, return of Jesus Christ, heaven and hell, salvation by grace through faith. Brethren, these are the fundamentals. These are the things that Jesus prays his Father will keep you and me believing. Now, let me show it to you very quickly. Look at 1 John 2. And notice verse 18. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which you know that it is the last hour. All right, so you have many Antichrists, many false teachers. These are people who are fueled and governed by Satan himself, promoting Satan's lies and deceptions. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Brethren, these are not people leaving one church, going to the next church. There was only one church. And to leave it, when he says they left us, he means they left the Christian faith. They left the Christian faith. And the reason they left the Christian faith is they never had Jesus praying for them and thus the Father keeping them because, look at the end of verse 19, they were never truly of us. They were never truly converted. Now, just keep in mind that Jesus, back in our text, as we'll see here in a minute, is praying that the Father would keep us as one. These people were not kept as one. But now let me ask you this question. Why were the others kept? How were the others kept, perhaps? Verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. By anointing is meant the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given from the resurrected Christ. Christ gives the Holy Spirit to every single Christian so that the Holy Spirit will teach us the truth and will ensure that we never believe a heresy. That's what he means when he says, you know all things. It doesn't mean you know everything about everything, but it means you know the fundamentals, the truth. You know enough in your heart to become a Christian, to live like a Christian, and to go to heaven. You know enough to be saved, sanctified, and glorified. And nothing, brethren, not all the antichrists of a whole world, not all of Satan's lies and deceptions can tempt you or can lead you away from the truth so as to believe a lie or a heresy. And so we are reminded here that the saints' preservation is a work of the entire Trinity. The Son prays, the Father keeps, and he does that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit enables us to believe the truth, to become a Christian, and to believe the truth sufficiently to remain as Christians and then to go to heaven. Okay? So when Jesus prays to the Father, Father, I don't ask that you would take them out of the world, but keep them while they're in the world from the evil one. He means from the persecutions, temptations, and deceptions of the evil one so as to destroy them. And thus the evil one, brethren, cannot touch us or destroy us because of Jesus' prayers and the Father's keeping. All right, now that brings us thirdly to the purpose of this. And our text, as I've already alluded to, suggests at least one grand and glorious reason or purpose behind divine preservation. And it's at the very tail end of verse 11, that they may be one as we are. This is the purpose or reason why the Father keeps his people. He preserves them that they would be one. He keeps them that they might be unified. Now, this unity between believers is similar to that unity that exists within the Godhead. That they may be one as we, as the Son and the Father, are one. Though there's only one God, God exists as three distinct co-equal persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And thus Christ describes the unity that exists between believers in a similar way as the unity that exists between the Son and the Father. There are similarities between the unity that exists between the Father, Son, and Spirit and believers. The Father and the Son are one in their love and in their purpose. They're all that the Father wills or purposes, the Son also wills and purposes. There's perfect, essential unity. And so I suggest that there's, with regards to the oneness or the unity that exists between Christians, there's one, first of all, in belief. And again, this doesn't mean that all Christians believe exactly like the rest of Christians, but it does mean that all Christians, if you're a true Christian, irrespective of what denomination you attach to, irrespective of what church you go to, if you're a true Christian, we're one in the fundamentals. Remember, because the Spirit keeps every Christian believing the fundamentals. Now, there might be many things at which we, upon which we disagree, but there's agreement, brethren, in the fundamentals. And you know that. When you meet a Christian from another church, from another tradition, they may be all messed up on a whole lot of things, but there's fundamental and basic agreement on the main things. On the main things. And then there's oneness in love. This means every Christian, every true Christian, regardless of what church they attend, they all love God and they all love the brethren. Remember, these are things Jesus prays for, and these are the things that the Father's preservation ensures. Every Christian is one in doctrine or in belief in the fundamentals. Every Christian is one in affection or love. They love God and they love the brethren. And thirdly, all Christians are one in purpose. This means all Christians are united in a common purpose. They all live ultimately, if they're true Christians, for the glory and honor of Christ. Remember, that's what Jesus said back in verse 10. That's one of the reasons he's praying for his people, because he's glorified in them in the world. This is why the Father keeps his people in the midst of this wicked world, that they might be unified in belief, fundamentally, in affection for him and for one another, and in purpose. Our beloved Savior prays that the Father would keep every member of his body connected to the rest of the body. Now stop and think for a second. Jesus is not here praying for individual Christians detached from the assembly, detached from other Christians. He's praying that his individual people would be kept unified together as a single body. And when we speak of that single body, we speak of the universal church that's always and only manifested in this world in local assemblies, in local churches. And thus, as we bring our study to a close, I want to summarize this very wonderful passage into three simple, short, and important lessons. Lesson one, the Father preserves his beloved people. He preserves his people in believing. That is, he keeps us believing. He ensures our faith never goes out. Now, sometimes, brethren, unfortunately, you hear the pea and tulip, perseverance of the saints, taught in such a way as if it's implying, if you make a profession to be a Christian, irrespective of what you believe or how you live, you go to heaven. But surely, brethren, that's not what this passage is teaching us. And case in point would be Judas. Judas' doctrine was orthodox. Judas' external life wasn't any different than the other disciples. Because when Jesus said that one of them would betray him, none of them thought Judas was the villain. Judas did the same things they did externally. He preached, he prayed, he lived just like them externally, all the while as a son of perdition. The Father doesn't keep or preserve every person who claims to be Christian. He keeps and preserves his true people. And thus, those who walk away, who leave the faith, they leave the faith because they were never elected. They were never given to the Son. The Son never died for them uniquely, and he never prays for them effectually, and thus the Father never lovingly, graciously, and powerfully kept them. This, of course, can be illustrated in Peter. Do you remember those words of our Savior in Luke 22:31? Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. Now that sifting of Satan has reference to his denials. Remember, he denied Jesus thrice, three times. All at the influence of the enemy. See, he wasn't above being tempted and attacked by Satan. But Jesus goes on to say, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Oh, brethren, Peter's faith faltered. He denied that he knew Jesus three times. But it didn't fail. It grew very small. His faith, perhaps we could say, became as small as a spark. But brethren, it never went out, and here's why. Jesus prayed for Peter. And then he goes on to say, and once you've been recovered, strengthen your brethren. That is, ere long after this incident, I will afresh by my Spirit pour out some oil on the spark. I will fan the spark back into a flame. And then go to the book of Acts, and what is Peter doing there? Oh, he's not denying that he knows Jesus. He's facing the persecution and the tribulation and the temptation and the deceptions of Satan. And he's enduring them. Why? Because Jesus was praying for him, and thus the Father was keeping him. Christian, listen to me. You will never, ever, ever, for all eternity, stop believing. Oh, your faith will grow small. It will be challenged. It will be tried, and you may falter. But you would never fall. You would never fall. And here's why. Because Jesus prays for you. And the Father keeps you. Secondly, the Father preserves us in community. Brother, we mustn't forget that the preservation of the Father is through means. The Father keeps or preserves his people through various means, and these largely, though not exclusively, take place in community. It was the prayer, and we'll see this more when we move further down John 17 in subsequent studies and weeks, but it was a prayer and the desire of Christ that the Father would keep his beloved people what? As one. As one. Yes, universal church. Yes, but also local church. Because remember, the universal church is only evidenced in this world in local assemblies. So there's praying, there's preaching, there's sacraments, there's fellowship, there's church discipline. These are the ways, brethren, in no small measure, these are the ways in which the Father keeps or preserves his people. Do you know one way the Father keeps or preserves his people from this wicked, evil world? Well, just look around. He keeps us by fellowship. We are our brother's keeper. And we need each other. Because the Father has committed, for the sake of Jesus' prayers, to keep us. And that keeping or preserving is through means. And that's why if you go back to that text in 1 John 2:19, it speaks of those who were not prayed for by Jesus and were not kept by the Father. They left what? They left the church. Or they left the faith. You see, brethren, how John equates those two. And that doesn't mean that everybody who leaves our church leaves the faith. But it does mean those who leave the church, local. It does mean that those who leave the church, local, have no reason to believe that they're members of the church universal. Because Jesus' prayer and the Father's keeping concerns the preservation of individuals in community. He keeps the sheep a flock. He keeps the members a body. And then finally, dear brethren, the Father preserves us in this evil, wicked world. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Oh, I'm sure you have. Why does God save us only to leave us in the world? Have you ever thought of that? Why doesn't God, after he saves us, just take us straightway to heaven? We were in California. We were in Grand Rapids this last week, and I gave a testimony. And I told the people about how I became a Christian. And I told them I was converted and became a Christian in January of 1994. Well, here we are, 13 years later, and I'm still in the world. Why? Well, Christ saves us and leaves us in the world because it's his express will or desire that we remain in the world. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them within the world, in the world, from the evil one. In other words, there's work to do. And in doing that work, We glorify Christ, verse 10. I'm glorified in them. He's glorified as he preserves weak, natively timid, and cowardly people prone to unbelief, discouragement, depression, and in every other vice. He's glorified in taking people like us, not out of the world, but preserving us in the world. Let me ask you this. What if you took a match and you lit it? And then you stood out in on the shore of Florida or Texas in the midst of one of those recent hurricanes, and you somehow kept that match from going out. That would be quite amazing. But how amazing would it be to take it in the midst of the Atlantic or the Pacific and go 7 or 8 miles down and sit on the bottom of the ocean with that match still lit? Brethren, that's what God does to every one of his people. He puts a fire in their hearts, and neither the winds nor the waves, not even the 7 or 8 miles of ocean of this world's tribulation and persecution and temptation and deception can put that thing out. That's a merit. That's amazing. And that's why God leaves us here, that we would glorify him. And one way in which we glorify him is he keeps us in the midst of this wicked and evil world. Christian, you will never go to hell. That's a simple way to sum up this message. No Christian goes to hell. Or every Christian goes to heaven. And here's why. Because Jesus prays for them. The Father preserves them. And the Holy Ghost indwells them. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for these grand truths. Oh, we pray that you would write them across our hearts. Help us in light of these wonderful realities. By your grace and for your glory, resolve today to live in a way that fulfills our purpose. The reason or the purpose you left us in this world, that you would be glorified, O God, in and through us, your beloved, weak, needy, but eternally elected people. Make it so, Father, we ask and pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.